You have your hands full on a Tuesday night, but the whole program, the Awana program, is based around spiritual or biblical knowledge, where we have fun, we have games, we have a handbook time where the kids learn their memory verses, pass off, and then we have a Bible counsel time where we have different speakers, whether it be leaders or someone from the congregation speaking. But every Tuesday night, the Word of God is the center of attention or the most important part. Salvation is, you know, given out every week. Now, if you've never heard the plan of salvation, I'm not telling you to put it off hearing it. Come out one Tuesday night, and I'll pick one of these little kids, whether it be a little kindergartner, and let them sit you down and tell you the Word and the plan of salvation. Now, if that won't bring you to your knees and put a tear in your eye, these little kids, they just have a very, very strong will, a very strong love, just a need to learn more about the Bible and more about Jesus. On Tuesday nights, like I said, we meet. We have my leader base. We have about 20 leaders, give or take, that work with us. We range somewhere from the age of 20-year-olds to somewhere in the 70-ish age bracket. Now, those that might be closer to the higher end and the more mature age group, they're kind of like myself sometimes. They'll get out, and you would think that there are some of the 20-year-olds out there. Especially at game time when we have parents' night. During the year, we have different events. One night is we have parents' night, invite all the parents in so the parents can see what we're doing with their kids for a couple hours on Tuesday night. That's just not a babysitting situation. So we get the parents in. We run the program as normal. We let the parents go through the handbook time, Bible counsel time. Then at game time, usually we do parents against kids playing. But on regular Tuesday nights, a lot of times we involve the leaders playing as well. If I had a dollar for every night that Janice Benares asked me, when are you going to grow up, I'd be a wealthy man now. Because on Tuesday night, if you come out during game time, I do game times for the Sparks, the kindergarten through second graders, and a lot of times I'll leave here hoarse or not being able to speak. And it's not because I'm yelling at the kids, I'm yelling with the kids, having a good time. But the kids have a great time on Tuesday night. This past past Tuesday was our first night. It was a rainy night, first night back after a summer break. We had about 30 kids, which is a little low for us, but being it was our first night, again, it was a rainy night, it was kind of bad. We were happy with that number. Sometimes that first night can be very hectic, so it's an easy way for us to kind of do all of our bookkeeping, get the kids signed up, and all that type of thing. Some of the events that we do, you know, we take kids on outings, take the older groups up the mountaintop, things of that nature. We had the parents' night, like I mentioned, and we had the Pinewood Derby race. Feel free, any of the Tuesday nights, if you want to come out and just observe. Moreover, if you want to come out and help, please see me, Gail, Earl White, Miss Pierce, any of the people that work in our different groups, Marsha Holcutt. We can always use extra leaders. We always covet your prayers and support that you give to us. Because Awana is not, granted, I'm the bad person when a kid acts up, they bring them to me. I'm kind of like the principal. I'm the one that has to be mature and sit down and reprimand them or talk to the parents if need be. But Awana is not me because I'm the head of it. Awana is Northgate Chapel because without all the chapel support, without your prayers, your support, coming out on Tuesday night working with us, there would be no Awana program. So I challenge you again, if you want to be humble to your knees, come out one Tuesday night. We'll get one of the kids to sit down and show you what they've learned and present the plan of salvation to you. If you want to come out and just observe us, feel free to come out, especially on Parents' Night or the Pinewood Derby Night. It's always good to see extra people from the church, the chapel here, coming out to mingle with the parents, to show them that the chapel actually supports us, other than financially or prayer, but actually in body in those particular nights. So I thank you for your time, for letting me come up and give you a little bit of word. As you can see, I'm kind of colorful. Unfortunately, I left the older group out, the Truth and Training. We've had Awana here at Northgate since the 60s, and it started out where we had Pals, Pioneers, Chums, and Guards, which were the boys and the girls groups. And then we got the younger groups, the Cubbies and the Sparks. Well, a couple years ago, we've changed where we no longer have Pals and Pioneers and Chums and Guards. It's now Truth and Training. Same program, just moving on with the keeping up with modern time. The Word has not changed, but the way it's presented, the books have gotten a little bit away from the Word of God, so they've got back to plans of salvation and things of that nature. So they've changed it. They changed the name. So I apologize to the older groups for not having presented them today. I've just got the younger two groups, but I didn't want to look like a Christmas tree up here with all the different colors. But again, I thank you for your time, and I welcome each and every one of you out on a Tuesday night. If you want to, come out, observe us, join us, and have fun with us. Thank you.
Thank you, little brother. And younger brother. Greetings from Fairbluff Chapel in Charlotte. And let me get this up, and maybe we'll be successful. As it's going. Also, on behalf of Mountaintop Youth Camp and the Board of Directors, we want to say greetings and thank you for your continued support. It's always great to hear the report from Northgate Chapel as to what they're doing, because I still have a little tie back in to home. So it's good to be back. One announcement or one request. If you happen to have a laptop that I might use during tonight's service, I would be most appreciative. My daughter's laptop's going back to school this afternoon, so I will be without a laptop. And if you have one, if you'll see me afterwards and just bring it, I promise I usually don't wreck them. So I've got it on a floppy and we can plug right in. If not, no problem. We can go right on without it. How many have ever heard Tom Taylor minister? Quite a few. Well, you know, you probably know he has a little secret preaching aid. And occasionally he'll tell you about it. I know at Skyland he does quite often, and that's his wife. And she kind of tells him to speed up, slow down, stop. So I was up in Ohio doing a wedding this past fall, and boy, I tell you, it's good to have a help meet out there in the audience. And she was over there trying to tell me to straighten my tie. So, honey, is it straight? Look now, she's not looking. You know, I'm up there scared to death, and she, yes, ma'am. So anyway, it worked. So you're not supposed to embarrass your wife either. So, but we are glad to be back. Thanks again to the elders for letting us come back to share God's word with you. Today we're going to look at a very popular topic, or it has been so in our society this year. And I'm talking as far as society in general. And good. And we there we go. And this goes across boards, all age groups. Much has been said about this subject, much has been written about this subject, much has been displayed, much has been debated, and no matter what position we take about the subject, I found it really just churning over in my mind. And I've considered various aspects of our subject this morning, and it will not be a new subject to you. Hopefully it might make you think, as it has done me, and I continue to kind of dwell on it, and I continue to see different aspects of our subject. If I wanted to title, and I'm not really big on titling what I preach about, but I would title today's message as "So What?" And I say that not out of disrespect or irreverence, but so what? In today's modern vernacular, that's pretty much something might happen and they would look at it and say, "So what? How did that impact me? What effect did it have on me? How did it change my life? How did it mess up my life? Or how did it make my life easy? So what?" Well, if you've not thought about it, the subject we're going to talk about this morning, and I can't get it up. Well, let's start the slideshow. That works. Here we go. Is the crucifixion of Christ. Much has been heard about it through the secular industry. And we're not even going to go there this morning, but I found myself constantly, just as I was driving around, thinking about the crucifixion. And I actually realized how little I knew about the crucifixion. No, I knew about it, but the actual details and the chronological details, how much did I really know about the crucifixion of Christ? You know, considering the impact that it had on me. And so this morning, as we look at the crucifixion of Christ, and we're going to do a very broad scope evaluation of the actual events, and then we're going to fine-tune into three eyewitnesses and how it affected them. As they witnessed or as they interacted in the parts that they played in the crucifixion, I asked myself, if I was them, so what? We've got the Word of God that we can go back and reference to look and see, okay, how did it affect them? So what application did they make, having been in the presence of God the Son? So we're going to be looking that way, And let's start by turning to Luke chapter 22. Now, I'll have to confess, there's no one gospel that brings it all together in a very concise, finite way. So we're just going to use Luke as our springboard. It probably has the most references to all the individuals, although it does leave out a few details. But to really get a true picture, you need to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you look at it, you'll also get the chronological sequence because depending on the vantage point of the writer, he would highlight something or the Spirit would use him to highlight various aspects of the crucifixion. And you have to just pull it together. But I've listed it real quickly, and you'll see it. And if you want copies, I can print some copies off and mail them back up to you, or you can it's easily found in your Word. But as we look at it, let's look at the chronological events. And no doubt your mind's going to reflect on the things you already know, and so you can put them in place. But as we're looking at it and as we're reading the text, and it'll be rather lengthy in reading, also be thinking about the individuals that we're going to be reading about, because that's where we really want to focus and make the application this morning. So let's turn to Luke 22. We'll start. Let's look at verse 39 and just follow. I'm going to be jumping around for brevity's sake. You know, there's two concerns when you hear there's somebody else going to come before you. The time concern really is of no issue to me because you have what you have. The greatest concern is to see if they drink out of that water glass because you don't want to drink after somebody, right? But Randall did good on both accounts. And before we get into it, the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. Great story, and boy, I wish I could go into it because I've actually done a lot of studying. And if you are an evangelist by heart, or if you want to know how to present the gospel or deal with people, that's the passage to go to. See how Jesus handled that woman so tenderly. Didn't condemn her. He actually met her right where she was. And actually, he used her to go and bring everybody to him. It's an amazing picture of evangelism. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. And he, being Jesus, came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed with him. Now this is the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus, having just observed the Passover, having just instituted the Lord's Supper, left that area, and now he's going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will make his intercessory prayer to his Father. Let's move over to verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And, of course, we all would recognize this is when Judas identified Jesus in the garden, and that's when they grabbed him, bound him, and then led him away. This is when Peter takes out that willing sword. And, you know, I've always envisioned a sword, but really it was a short, more of a knife, a long knife. And so he was really at close quarters, and that shows you how bad of an aim Peter was, because he just got his ear and he was going for his head, evidently. But this is when Peter cuts Malchus's ear off, and then the Lord restores that ear to Malchus. So a miracle happened in their midst, and really it went unnoticed by them. Let's jump down to verse 54. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Now this particular high priest is actually in a reference to kind of like referencing the two Bushes. The father Bush we still recognize as President George H. Bush. He's still given that title. And this is the same thing here. This is not Caiaphas' house. This is actually Ananias, his father-in-law. And you'll pick this up in the other Gospels, and you'll see the sequence coming through. And so they brought him into the house, and Peter, again, followed afar off. Verse 60. And Peter said, "Man, I know not what you sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Behold, the cock crow. Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Verse 65. And many other things spake against him. Verse 66. And as soon as it was day. Now, this all happened in that same evening, and this is a critical point. During this time, you had the prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. You had the identification, the capture, basically, of Jesus. And then you have them bringing him to the, quote, older high priest, basically priming the pump, if you will, to establish, did they have enough to convict him, to charge him? And this was done all by the Jews. Now, notice that in verse 63, after they did that, the Jewish people smoked and mocked him. This is one of the amazing facts that I really had overlooked in reading this. When we think of the crucifixion, and even from what I understand of the movie, it was all really basically the Romans inflicting. But that's not so according to Scripture. They did their part, sure, but the Jews did theirs as well. And so they had a part in that. And let's pick up now in verse 66. And as soon as it was day, and that's a critical thing because the actual Jewish court could not convene during the night. They had to convene during the day by law. And so this is where they actually bring them into the high priest and also to the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jews. And so during it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And then keeps going down. And then they pin him down and hang the blasphemous charge on him in verse 70 and 71. Now we're getting into the Roman side of the crucifixion. In chapter 23, verse 1, And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Not the king, but a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. And of course, this was a key thing because Herod actually had rule over Galilee. And so Pilate thought this is a great opportunity to shuck my responsibility. We already see where Pilate has said, I find no fault in him after doing the interrogation. This is an out for Pilate. He's already made his ruling. And all of a sudden, wham, I've got an out. So he sends him to Herod, and that's what we see in verses 6 down through verse 12. Of course, Herod actually thought this was a joke. And Herod actually wanted to see a miracle, as you'll see through Scripture. And basically, he basically sends him back. He says, No, Pilate, it's your ball. You've got to handle this one. So he sends it back. Meanwhile, Scripture tells us that these two men were at opposition with each other. But this event brought them as friends. And it doesn't go into details to why that happened, but I found that little point kind of amazing, how Pilate tried to shuck his responsibility, and Herod didn't want any part of it and sent him back to Pilate, and yet they became friends. So it's amazing how things work. But in verse 13, we pick up again with Pilate. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, again, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and the other Jewish people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accused him. No, nor yet Herod. And then let's jump on down to verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake unto them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And then we're going to jump down to verse 32. This was Pilate's out. He had already made the proclamation that Jesus is innocent of the charges. And we'll look at these charges in a few minutes. He made the proclamation he's innocent. Now, this is Pilate's way to try to appease the people. Okay, I'm going to chastise him. I'm going to scourge him. And then I'm going to release him. Because he's already said he's innocent. So what can he do? But yet, as you see, the Jewish people had no part of that. And then in verse 32, we're picking up. Now Jesus is actually nailed to the cross. He's hanging between two thieves. And there also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And we will jump now. Down, let's go down to when it's all done. Well, let's stop in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then we see the 3 hours of darkness which God lays the sin of you and I in the world upon Jesus. And then at the end of that, we see verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. We'll conclude our reading at that point. And again, I kind of apologize for the quickness of it, but time will not let us to really go into the aspects of it. But briefly, this is what we've covered. We covered the betrayal of Jesus by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Peter cuts off Malchus's ear in that first event, and it was all done there at the Garden of Gethsemane. And these are the references you see up there. Second thing, they led him into Annas's house. And this is the former high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He is the current high priest. And then right after that, they take him before Caiaphas and then to the Sanhedrin. Now, these two events, it's not understood, they actually could be three events. You could have going into both of the high priest's house and then going to the Sanhedrin. Scripture is really not definitive. However, most people think they actually was meeting at Caiaphas and just went right into the trial with the Sanhedrin, but it could actually be three different meetings. You know, it's amazing how in-depth Scripture is, and then how there is some things God just doesn't want us to know, and that was one of them. Then they came before Pilate the first time. Then they went before Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And then Pilate makes his basically pronouncement or decree that he cannot find any fault in him. However, we've got some situation here I need to deal with. So then he makes up an excuse or a reason. He tried to release him, as was the custom of the Passover, and that's where Barabbas came in. They tried to release Jesus back to the people, but again, remember, the Jewish people didn't want him. They actually wanted him dead based on the blasphemy charge, so they willingly took Barabbas as their free get-out-of-jail card. And then the crucifixion of Jesus happened after the physical scourging. You know, as you think about the crucifixion of Jesus, and we had a beautiful this morning thinking about that, the one who created the universe, Scripture tells us, and he put the stars there also. He just kind of flung the stars into the universe. The one that created man became subject to man, and he humbled himself unto the death of the cross. Now think about that, because that's going to play a key role as we analyze three of our witnesses. And tonight we're actually going to look at a fourth witness, but he deserves a lot of time, so we can't rush through him. But think about it. One that could do anything he wanted to do, and yet said, Here am I. And he opens up his hands. And that will actually have a pronounced effect on a lot of our characters. So the question I ask you this morning is, so what? We just briefly went through the crucifixion. So what? What impact does the death of Jesus Christ have on the world? More importantly, what impact does it have on you and I? We can't deny it. We don't know anything about it. We've just heard about it, brief as it may have been. What impact did it have on those that witnessed it? We'll look at that in just a few moments. And as we do so, again, picture. I tried to squeeze in. You know, when you drive a lot, you get a lot of time to think, and sometimes that's dangerous, my wife tells me. But there's a great parallel between the sower and some of these witnesses, and I was going to try to bring that in too, but I knew I would not have time. So we left that out. But think of the sower and the ground, the seeds, and how they fell on the ground. So if you can envision that parable, think of that as we look at these three eyewitnesses. Come on. Here we go. We're going to look at Pilate, the Roman centurion, and then the two thieves, real briefly. And look at them in a way as to what impact. Now here, again, think. Now we have the advantage of Scripture. We can see the whole thing unveiled. They actually had the actual Son of God in their presence. Let's see what happens as each one had to deal individually with them. We'll look at Pilate first. And there we'll see Pilate's major role in the crucifixion was as governor of Judea. As Roman governor, he was to ensure peace. His real main job was to ensure that the Jews was taxed properly and those tax funds flowed into Rome and helped support the Roman Empire. He made decisions on capital punishment. It's a key part. That's why Pilate actually came in. One reason, because of Scripture. Prophecy said that a Gentile would actually be involved with it. But the other one was the Jews could not condemn anyone to death. They were under Roman rule, and so they had no jurisdiction, if you will, to condemn them. They could bring forth the charge, and the charge that they brought was kind of weird because the charge they derived at in the Sanhedrin was not the charges that they brought to Pilate, being the Roman governor. He had had trouble with the Jews and really had lost favor or esteem, and so he was very image conscious. Much like a lot of us today. And Pilate, you know, at least three times, according to Scripture, tried to release Jesus based on his innocence. But when it came down to it, he buckled under the politically correct system and submitted to peer pressure. He even tried to shift his decision to Herod. And why did he have so much power? Well, he had control of the army. And that's where the physical torture came through, the beating. And the discouraging. He could actually order that and have it carried out. And these centurions were under his authority. And then, as we've already mentioned, he was to ensure the taxation. His dilemma. Notice the high priest's accusations. We briefly went over it, but in verse 2 of chapter 23, they actually brought forth three charges against him. And again, I'll highlight, this is not the charge they actually derived amongst themselves. The charge they derived amongst themselves was what? Blasphemy. He said he was the Son of God. He was co-equal with God. And in Jewish law, that is blasphemy and deserving of death. They could not sentence him to die because they had no authority for capital punishment. But the three accusations, real quickly, was in chapter 23, verse 2. He perverted the nation. Now, they trumped up these charges to try to get Pilate to make a case and a decree to kill him. And by this one, he basically said he incited the common people to revolt against your authority, or the authority, the Roman authority. This trying to establish conflict, even to not pay taxes, which was the second one, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That was the act of paying taxes. Now, again, remember, Pilate had a little trouble with the Jews already. He was image conscious. So they knew right where to play the cards. They wanted to get him. Hey, he's causing an uprising again. You don't need that. Your main function is to make sure you tax us and all the funds go into Rome. And he's telling the people, don't do that. Don't pay tribute to Caesar. And then the third one was touching what they really charged him with was he himself called himself Christ, a king. In other words, he's in conflict with you. He wants your power. So those were the three charges they brought up. Other Gospels will go into great detail as Pilate interrogates or investigates these charges. And it's a beautiful picture of really him wanting to find the answer to the truth. And in several of them, you'll read a key phrase which jumped out at me, which it says, and Pilate marveled. Pilate took these accusations and said, okay, here's your charges. He's the judge. and then he evaluated each one. The charges were not religious because he could have cared less. Matter of fact, he disdained the Jews. So they knew they had to come from a political aspect. And as he evaluated each charge on the base of the merit within the Roman system, he found he's innocent. Pilate concludes his innocence in chapter 23, verse 4. He says, "I find no fault in him," and you'll see it several times. When the decision was not welcomed by the Jews, then Pilate had to offer another plan of attack, and that was the scourging side of it. You see that in verses 14 and 6 through 16, and again you see it in verse 22 of our text. They wanted him dead, and they wouldn't stop at nothing to kill Jesus. Of course, we know this was all God's plan. Man really had nothing to do with it. This was God's way of salvation. These individuals just played a little role. You know, what an injustice. Pilate pronounced him innocent, proclaimed, "I find no fault in him." Pilate was even counseled by his wife, according to Scripture. "This is a just man. Don't get involved with it. Don't have nothing to do." He didn't listen to his wife. Men, practical example. They lead us good ways sometimes. So he tried to make everybody happy and produce a formula that everybody would be satisfied. Jesus could go away hurting, but beaten, still alive, but we know that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to put him on the cross. And if you go back and look at all the prophecy, especially in the Psalms leading that way, you see in the prophet Joel, you'll see it just unveil so beautifully into where man's system, and as I looked at it, I said, man, that was chaotic. First, the Sanhedrin's brought false witnesses, and even they can't agree, and that brought chaos. And so they're sitting there saying, what are we going to do? We need to get this man dead, but we don't know how to do it because we can't get two false witnesses to agree upon a lie to condemn him. And well, they finally trumped up a charge and unfolded everything. And I sat there saying, you know, isn't this a travesty of injustice? But then when you look at it from our vantage point, what a beautiful plan of salvation. And so as we see, you know, do we really listen in our practical application? As I look at these things, and you can see the things that Pilate had to do, you know, I ask the question, so what? So what, Pilate? He listened to the people. He was not man enough to stand on his own. Oftentimes, don't we do that? Don't we listen to the voice of society or the voice of our friends or neighbors or whatever? Even if it's contrary to God's word, don't we yield to that? Or do we listen to God's word and obey it and go against the flow? Well, Pilate had that decision, and we know the decision he made. He didn't go against the flow. He made the people happy. So we would have to say, if we were really looking back at the parable of the sower, that this was a seed that fell on hard ground, never took root. Even though he marveled, even though he knew he was a righteous man, a just man, Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he never acknowledged it. He had a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. It did not change his life. Let's move to the Roman centurion. And I want to first testify to you that I had to change my attitude about this guy. Let's look at it again. And at the end of verse 47, the Roman centurion says, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Let me jump ahead here. He had witnessed the whole thing. You know, and think about it. His function was to make sure that they carried out the decree. So he was there for crowd control, but also to make sure things were implemented. He played a dual role. You notice, he would have to watch. I think of our Secret Service when an elected official comes in. Man, they shut down. President Bush was in Charlotte, I think, Friday, and they shut down major roads for the president so nobody could get near him. They were planning, looking, and I evaluated the centurion from that aspect. He was watching the people. He watched Jesus' actions. He observed everyone to see if maybe somebody's going to come and try to steal him and rescue him so they couldn't carry out the decree. And then finally, he pronounced Jesus' righteousness. Now, this centurion, those Scripture is not explicit. This is when he comes into play. We would assume that he was there through the whole thing. He saw the trial, that Pilate would come out and address the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He saw the scourging and maybe even had participated in it. when he was marred beyond recognition as a man, he also saw this same person, when it came time to be nailed to the cross, humbly going to the cross. Now think the contrast. What would a typical criminal do just before those nails were driven in his hands? Well, if he was like you and me, he would be fighting for all he was worth. This is his last point of escape, if he can escape. No doubt there were struggles involved. And here is a man humbly laying out his hands, his feet, submitting to man. He saw that. He saw the mocking, the taunting. He saw every aspect, or was in a position to see it. And he also saw a very unique, unnoticed event, unless you really pay close to Scripture. He saw the natural phenomena. He saw the darkness come during midday, which was something very, very strange. He also felt the earthquake that happened. So all the physical things that took place, as well as the humanly physical things, he witnessed it. And when it was all said and done, what did he say? Certainly, this was a righteous man. Well, we all knew that, right? But look at verse 47 again. Right before that, what does it say? It says, he glorified God. A key point. He glorified God. I can't stand here today and tell you that he professed Christ. There's different schools. However, as I searched the Scriptures, actually in Matthew, listen real quickly when I say it, I'll read it to you, and it says in verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Sounds like a profession to me, which before I'd never considered it that way. So, whether he is or not, we won't know till glory. However, his statement certainly exemplified Christ's demeanor there on the cross. He demonstrated God's love to the end. So what? What did he do with it? He, being a Roman centurion, said, hey, he was righteous. And you know that had that raised eyebrow to those standing around him, because they had nothing in common with the Jewish people. And yet, he acknowledged Christ. So, what? It truly impacted his life. Just as maybe the events of the crucifixion have impacted our lives. And this one, I kind of semi-said, maybe this one landed on the thorny ground, because we really don't know. I want to believe that he met his God that day. Maybe a little bit different than the Jewish God, but he realized that there was something unique about that man in his profession. Well, time is running out. Let's quickly go to two thieves. And we're going to really, I'm going to just blow through this one, because these are probably the most familiar of the ones. And notice that they were both there because of crimes that they had done, justly. They both testified that into our reading. They both started out wanting the very thing that put them there. Notice they were thieves. They were taking from people. In other words, getting something for nothing. And what was their first accusation on the cross? If you are the Son of God, come down and take us with you. They wanted something for nothing. You might be here unjustly, so what? But if you can come down, get us off of here too. This follows right in with their nature. Something for nothing. But you know, all of a sudden, a miraculous thing happened. One of them, when he realized what took place, and again, having witnessed some of the events, not all the events, but some of the events, were overcome with the realization that, hey, look, buddy, you and I, we're convicted thieves. We belong here. This is our punishment. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he made a beautiful profession of faith and trust in our Lord and Savior. And truly, he was accepted into glory that day. What a conversion. You know what caused him to realize that? The Holy Spirit, no doubt. God revealed himself through Jesus Christ in a miraculous way. He repented of his sin, professed Christ. You know, he wasn't baptized, but he got into heaven. And you know, he didn't do any works. He didn't teach Sunday school, but he's in heaven. You know, we get all the benefits of that. We can obey His commands by worshiping at the Lord's Supper. We can be baptized to proclaim that He is our Lord and Savior. And then we can participate in His good works. So we get a lot of the fruit that this thief didn't do, but yet He will be standing with us in heaven. You know, everyone in this room is really like the two thieves. We're going through life condemned, convicted, because it says, for the wages of sin is death. And everyone in this room is sinners. Me, you, your neighbor sitting beside you, we're all sinners. We're either going to be like the one thief that continues to rail, wants something for nothing. In other words, what's in it for me, world? Give me all I've got, all I want, and all I want to have. Or we can sit back and say, wait a minute, this world has nothing to offer. So what? Well, I want to say that this thief truly made a miraculous profession. So what about you? What about me? What am I going to do with what God has given to us? He's given us His Word. He's given us this event in history to consider. We've done it. Briefly, let's look at the three people that we saw this morning. Pilate had a head knowledge about Jesus' righteousness, but never had a heart knowledge. The Roman centurion glorified God. We're not sure, but we knew that he was a righteous man. And then the believing thief, no doubt in our minds. That seed fell on fertile ground, and he professed Christ there hanging on the cross. You know, each one responded in different ways. But you know what? All three of them had a specific role and a specific encounter with the God of the universe in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Yes, Jesus could have come in and said, hey, look, you're guilty. Here's the judgment. But He came in and said, look, I love you. And here's a way of salvation. And He opens up His arms. So, what? The question I leave with you, so what? How do I answer that question? How do you answer that question? Only I can answer mine and only you can answer yours. So what? Well, I believe that Jesus paid the price for my penalty, for my sin on Calvary's cross. Will I walk out of this room unaffected by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Will I walk out and say, yeah, so what? It really doesn't mean anything to me. Well, that's what one of the thieves said. That's what Pilate said. And we know their state. So what? If I do respond, and I have responded, so what impact will that have on my life? What has it had on my life? Will it cause me to act differently? Will it cause me to love differently, as we thought about this morning? So what? Will I honor and obey His words? So what? Will I give out that good news of the gospel? So what? The question is, so what will it be? It's up to you and me. Father, we just thank You again for Jesus Christ, who did come to this world, who did come and die on that cross. Father, we thank You for the fact that You loved us and that You did provide that great salvation through Him. Father, now as we've considered these three individuals, what a true picture it is of the world today that we live in. What a true picture it is of this auditorium that each one of us are composed in. We know that no doubt many have seen You and have trusted in that saving work of Jesus Christ there at Calvary. They place their faith into Your hands. And yet, sadly to say, Father, we know that no doubt in a room this large, there's some that have acted like Pilate. Yes, knows about Jesus, knows about the cross, knows about His love, but has never experienced it. Oh, it saddens our hearts, Lord. And we pray that today might be the day that they would realize that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, can be their Savior. Father, we just give You thanks again for Your word in our Savior's name. Amen.
In closing, let's turn to number 180. Number 180 in the hymn books. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Let's stand and sing that little chorus.
Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.
Service is over.